We're going to continue our tour backstage this morning. We're going to continue the second week in our study on hell. It's always fun when you look at somebody and say, man, it was hell at our church last week. And, you know, fortunately here at the Heights, that seems to be a description of the message. Some places I know it's a description of the environment. And so we're grateful to God that it's not a description of the environment. We're glad you guys are here. I think the funniest comedy sketches that have ever been made, and this will tell you a little bit about me, but I think the funniest comedy sketches that have ever been made are Saturday Night Live's Jeopardy takes that they do. Hands down, the funniest things I've ever seen. I can laugh at those all day long. And one of my favorite one is where Trebek says, listen, write anything, just anything. Put something down. Trying to get somebody to win. And a lot of times that's the way our world treats our eternity. It doesn't matter if you have the right answer. Just write something. Just put something down. Moo. The sound your mother makes, Trebek. You know, and just doesn't matter what the answer is. Just put an answer down. Well, today we're going to talk about the real version of Final Jeopardy. And to approach that, we'll kind of back up just a second and catch our breath and talk about what we ended with last week. Basically, we said three things about hell. First of all, it is a real place. It was created by God to punish Satan and his angels. And it's a place where people choose to go. God's not looking to send anyone there. In hell, we find that the spirits of the dead exist alive and conscious and aware. And thirdly, we said that it's a place of eternal punishment. You're not going to be prayed out of there. God's not going to relent after 10,000 years or a few dozen millennia and say, okay, that's enough. It is a place of eternal punishment. Well, that brings us now into today. And several things that I want to kind of say before we launch into it, because we've had a number of questions this week. I was telling one of our guys, it's really interesting that when he called, I was actually working on this part of the message. What is the chronology of eternity? And this will take us back a little bit into when we were talking about heaven a little bit, and we talked some of the chronology there. We're going to kind of give the rest of the story today. Basically, here's what happens. In our time, when an unbeliever dies, his body and his soul are separated to the grave and to hell. We're going to see that here in the story we're going to read here in just a moment. But his body and his soul are separated to the grave and to hell. And I need you to remember that just as heaven has a final form, remember what Jesus said in Revelation 21:2, as he spoke through John, he said, listen, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Just as heaven has a final form, so the current hell has a final form as well. And in Scripture, that is referred to as the lake of fire. In Revelation 19 is the first place we're really introduced to it, where it says both the beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the chronology of eternity basically from here on looks like this. There is the time in which we live, the time of the church. Well, after the time of the church, there will be a catching up or a rapture of the church. We will be caught up together with the Lord to meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And following that time, there will come 7 years of trial and tribulation in the world like the world has never seen before. That's why the Bible refers to it as the Great Tribulation. After the 7 years of tribulation is the second coming of Christ. And when Christ comes again, he will reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, he will resurrect the unbelievers. He will resurrect them bodily from the grave, and they will be judged, and then we will all merge into eternity future. So that's the chronology that we're working off of in regard to eternity. the very first occupants of the final hell, of the lake of fire, will be not Satan and his angels. It will be the Antichrist and the prophet. In fact, if you look back at that scripture in Revelation 19:20, at the Battle of Armageddon, the first thing that's going to happen is that Antichrist and the prophet, the false priest, the false preacher, the religious leader of the world order, the prophet, they will be captured. The two leaders of everything in the world. God's going to cut the head off first thing. And it says, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake burning with sulfur. It's as if God, when Christ comes and they have that big battle at Armageddon, the first thing he does, he takes those two guys out and just tosses them into the lake of fire. And they're the first two inhabitants, the first two to be incarcerated there. Satan doesn't actually appear in the lake of fire until after the millennial reign of Christ. We find that coming in Revelation 20:10 when it says, and the devil who betrayed them was thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. So they're there before Satan is. Now, following the millennial reign of Christ, the unbelieving dead are bodily resurrected, just as the believers were bodily resurrected at the rapture as Christ came to catch up the church. And they are bodily resurrected, the unbelieving dead are, to face final jeopardy in what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And you find that in Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 11, it says, and I saw a great white throne. That's where we get the name. And I saw the one who was sitting on it, and the earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing there before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the books and according to what they had done. This is where God, and it goes back to our study on heaven when we talked about this from the other side, but this is where God literally looks at the unbelievers and said, okay, you said you wanted to do this your own way. Okay, you said you were going to make your own path. Okay, you said that there were many ways to me and that was what you were going to pursue. And I said, fine, if that's the end you want to follow, go after it. Well, here's where it got you. Here's what ended because of that. And it says that if their names were not found written in the book of life, it said the sea gave up the dead, and the death and the grave gave up the dead in them, and they were all judged according to their deeds, and death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's where God says, okay, you had your opportunity. How'd it go with you? Incidentally, several of you have asked, how does this cross-reference with Matthew 25? If you read that passage of text about the separating of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, this is the Revelation equivalent of that. It's talking about the same event. This is when that happens. And so that brings us to the question of the day, which is simply this. As Jesus is quoted as saying in Matthew 16, for what good is it for a man to gain the whole world at the price of his own soul? And what can a man offer to buy back his soul once he had lost it? What's hell like? What's it really going to be like? Remember this? Ted Turner, heaven is going to be perfect, and I really don't want to go there. Those of us that go to hell, which will be most of us in this room, because journalists certainly are going there, We'll just have a chance to make things better because it's supposed to be a real mess. So hell is somewhere that we're going to make better. Or Mark Twain, I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for the society. It's going to be interesting in hell, according to Mark Twain. Or Joseph Smith, who said, let me be resurrected with the saints, whether I ascend to heaven or descend to hell or any other place. And if I go to hell, we'll turn the devils out of doors and make heaven out of it. Or what about this one? You remember this, you children of the 70s and 80s? Incidentally, about a year after these words were recorded Bon Scott drowned in his own vomit. All my friends are going to be there too, he said. So what is hell like? I mean, is hell going to be a place where the bad boys go to party? That's a cultural thing that we hear often in our world, isn't it? Is hell going to be a place where it'll be like an interesting gathering? Is it going to be a place where we're all just going to be there together and we're just going to endure for eternity through it? Or will it be something that, like some of these quotes said, the occupants are going to make better? I mean, what will hell be like? And will we ever eventually escape? Well, as we answer all of these questions today, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And we're going to read the rest of the chapter through verse 31. This is a passage that I have referred to often throughout this series because it gives us a glimpse into eternity. And a lot of people will tell you, there are some theologians and commentators who will tell you, you know what, this is just a parable. But I would remind you this week that Jesus never named names in his parables. And the fact that he names names leads many of us to believe, and I would include myself in this, that this is a legitimate occurrence. He is describing something that has happened. And he describes two men and their relationship with eternity. Read with me, will you? It's on the screen, or follow along in your text. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple, the color of royalty, and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. It's a picture of absolute destitution. And now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And from last week, you know that that's a reference to heaven. That's where Abraham lived, and so that's where this man went. And the idea of Abraham's bosom is a sign of intimacy, that he was intimate in heaven with whoever was in heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over here, to come over from here to you may not be able, and none may be able to cross over from there to us. And he said, then, Father, I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the scripture. Let them read or hear the scripture. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, just a quick contrast. One of these men was a man of privilege. The other was a man of poverty. And there's a real quick lesson that we need to get in our kind of messed up theology in our culture. And that is simply this, that hell is unmoved by our present prosperity. There are those in our world, those even who call themselves believers, who would say that if you are not prospering in this life, then somehow you are failing God. Somehow you are not in the sphere of God's blessing. But I would remind you that nowhere in the scripture does it make that statement. In fact, the Bible promises that the walk of a believer in faith will be extremely difficult. Jesus promises all kinds of obstacles on that road. But he promises that we will persevere and persevere with power and joy. And so the fact that I may be presently prospering is not a guard or a sign that I am going to heaven. In fact, this guy, that we read about in this story, that we read about in this example, is someone who was extremely prosperous and found himself somewhere that he didn't want to be in eternity. Now, historically, he is given the name Dives. We don't know for sure that's his name, but I'm going to use that for now. As we contrast their lives and their deaths, we find, first of all, that Dives was rich and wealthy and Lazarus was a beggar. We find that Dives was clothed in splendor and Lazarus existed in rags, that Dives enjoyed health and Lazarus was in a wretched, wretched condition. The dogs were licking his sores. He was unable even to fight them off and to keep them from that. The rich man fed sumptuously on all sorts of fine fare. Dives hoped to eat scraps and crumbs. There was a custom in that day and age for the very rich to wipe their hands and their beard, their mouth, to use pieces of bread as napkins. And the idea, the picture here in the story is that what Lazarus was left to eat was those discarded pieces, chunks of bread that were used to wipe the face and the mess off the rich man's hands and family. We find that the rich man moved in a very high society. Lazarus, on the other hand, was ignored and isolated. And as they come to the very end, we find that the rich man is distracted by his life. Lazarus, on the other hand, trusted God for his need. This is not a commentary on rich versus poor or the evils of money. That's not the point Jesus was making. Because understand this, that just as the rich man, as Dives, was distracted by his wealth, Lazarus could have been just as distracted by his need. He could have grown cold and bitter and angry at God because one man had everything he needed. And here I am, God faithful to you, and I don't have what I need. And so don't miss the context of this scripture. It's not talking about a commentary on wealth or the evils of money. It's talking specifically about you responding to God with your need. And one man does and one man doesn't. And so they find themselves in two different places. The second lesson that we find generally within this text is this, that the rich man did not appear to be bad. He didn't appear to have arrived at his wealth by immoral or unethical or illegal means. Scripture doesn't say that. He could have been very, very honorable in his business practices. And God blessed those. And he was a man of tremendous resource. But regardless of how he arrived at them, the important thing to realize from this is that death came anyway. And the lesson we take from this is that I believe the rich man lost his soul gradually. It wasn't just one day I'm following God and the next day I'm an unbeliever. It's like he gradually, by attrition, began to wear down and become distracted about a lot of other things. And it's a reminder to us in our culture and in our world, listen, don't be distracted by those things. You have a very, very purposeful set focus. Keep after the things of God. Seek first God and Christ and his kingdom and all these things, and everything else then will be added to you, Jesus said. Seek first that righteousness, and then you'll get the other things. But seek first those things. So the rich man lost his soul gradually. And ultimately, the third thing we find is that one man goes to heaven, the other man goes to hell. And the lesson generally that we take from this is that death becomes the embarking point. I remember when I was learning to backpack. We were going up to Colorado and I wanted to go take this trail. It's a great name for a trail, by the way, Cataract Trail. Cataract Trail, and it is tough. It's up in southwestern Colorado. It's right on the divide, and it is tough. And I wanted to make sure my first trip up Cataract Trail that I didn't have lack of anything. And so I packed my bag, and 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 I packed my bag. And by the time it was over, I think my backpack weighed about 70 pounds. I must have had 12, 13 cans of Campbell's soup in there. And somebody said, you know, you can get that stuff freeze-dried. You know, you get a little pack, you just add water. And I said, like, yeah, but I just want to open the can and eat the soup and I'll be fine. And guys, it was so bad. It was so tough, the trail was. My pack was so too heavy. How about that for grammar? All you English majors are just cringing right now. I'm sorry. It was so heavy that I got mononucleosis as a result of that trip and that trek. It was horrible. But I packed and packed and packed and packed. And the moment I crossed the river, the Gunnison River, and started up the trail, that was my embarking point. You're packing and packing and packing and packing. The question is, what are you packing for eternity? Are you going to put something in there that's a detriment to you? Are you going to put something in your pack that brings God glory and will last for eternity? However we pack, the point is that death is the embarking point, and it's very, very imminent and final. Consider this, the rich man that had prepared and prepared and prepared and prepared for his retirement, one day is torn from the body that he had pampered. One day is torn from his amassed fortune. Ultimately is torn from whatever forms that he worshiped. And he finds himself cast into a world of eternal realities for which he is incredibly ill-equipped. Now, that's the setting as we find the two men now in hell. And if you look at your notes, I want to walk you through a little bit of the nature of hell at this point. What is hell like? Well, first of all, I want you to see that in hell, he has no entourage. In fact, only one man in this story has an entourage, and that's Lazarus. Look in verse 22. It says, it came about that when the poor man died, he was what? Carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, you remember when we discussed angels and when we talked about heaven? I believe the scripture teaches that, listen, you have an escort when you go to heaven. God is so interested in that he sends a welcoming party to bring you in. To bring you in with joy and celebration, and you arrive in heaven with an entourage. How cool is that? But conversely, if you look at the way the scripture is written here, it says that the rich man also died. And what does it say? And he was buried. And he awakes, or he finds himself immediately in hell. There's no entourage. No, my friends are going to be there too. Do you see that? Notice also this, that in eternity, only one man had a reception. It says that as the rich man looked across the great chasm, he was able to see that in heaven, Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. You remember what the scripture says in Luke 15 about those who receive Christ? There's a party in heaven. The angels rejoice when someone comes to Christ because they know and understand this is a time there's going to be a great reunion. And so only one man had a reception, and it wasn't the man in hell. The idea that I'm going to go there with all of my friends, that doesn't play. In eternity, we also find that only one man had companionship. Only one man had divine presence, and that was Lazarus, not the rich man. You look what he says. He saw Abraham where? Far away. Distance. When we ended last week, I told you the classic definition of hell was found in 2 Thessalonians 1. It says that Christ is going to punish those who do not know God or obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from what? The presence of the Lord. Whether we have received it or rejected it, we have always lived within prayer's reach of the presence of God. But in hell, there's no more of that. Separated, shut out from the presence of the Lord. In hell, one man finds himself totally alone. Understand, there will be no friends, no business associates, no peers, no acquaintances, no loved ones, no nothing. It appears to be a solitary existence. It appears as if you exist alone. Now, you may be aware of the cries or what else is going on out there, but you don't have the same kind of companionship and fellowship that we hear in our culture. Well, heaven's going to be a boring place where people sit around on their clouds playing their harps. And hell's just going to be a big party and it's going to be great. No, it's not. Nothing in the scripture indicates that. That's purely man-made. Purely synthetic. To get a picture of this idea of separation, consider Christ. Consider the fact that Christ went through hell for us. In Matthew 27, 45 and 46, as Matthew tells what happened at the cross, he records this. He's the gospel that really gives this to you. And at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that point in history, Jesus sensed and knew that he was completely and totally abandoned. Before that, the disciples had deserted Christ. In Mark 14, Mark records the instance that at the arrest of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the disciples left, deserted, and ran away. They fled from Christ. So he was abandoned in the garden, but at the cross, he also sensed that he was abandoned because it was at the cross that he was cloaked in sin. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God, the Father, made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Christ literally received upon himself our sentence of hell, our cloaking of sin. So he was clothed in sin. Scripture also tells us, sorry, I'm having a little trouble with my flipper here, that Jesus was shrouded in darkness. Did you catch that in Matthew 27? That from noon until 3, there was darkness upon the land. Darkness is all over Christ during the time of the crucifixion. And literally, we see that Jesus had himself forsaken for us. The term forsaken, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Greek term there literally means to desert or to leave behind. Understand, folks, for the first time, the only time in the history of anything, God the Father and God the Son were separated, and they were separated by our sin. Now, why did that happen? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the only way any of us receive heaven, is to have the righteousness of Christ given to us by receiving Christ into our lives. That's why it's not a matter of how good you can do or how bad somebody else may be and how good you are in comparison. It's a matter of receiving the righteousness of Christ. The second thing I would say about hell, the second thing that we see about it, is that it's a place of personal misery. Notice that the rich man descended into hell alive. And notice that he retained his essential personality. I mean, you see this when he says, "Hey, could you have Lazarus come here and dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue? Could you have him come serve me? Because he's just a beggar. Could you have him cater to my needs?" And so that essential personality is there. One of the things you get in heaven is you get perfected. When you get to heaven, you're not going to have a lot of that same nature. If you go to hell, you're going to have to live with yourself the way you are now, and even worse, forever and ever and ever. He retained his essential personality. And then I want you to know, I hope you counted it as we were going through, how many times in this text torment or agony are used. 5 times in this passage, torment or agony are used. And so it's a place of great torment and great agony. One of the great agonies will be the intense memory. This man remembered every opportunity, I have no doubt. This man remembered everything in regard to his family and how he had led them wrongly. And I have no doubt that he could have remembered every checkpoint that God had put in his life to prevent him from going to where he went. Every roadblock. Consider that there were believers that he had encountered. Oh, those are a bunch of hypocrites. That's what he probably thought. Those guys are a bunch of people who are just, I mean, they're just goody two-shoes. They're too good to be true. He had trampled underfoot the gospel itself. He ignored the message of God. Listen, Christ is the way. I'm going to make my own way. I'm going to make my own God. I'm going to have Christ plus something. But I'm not taking God at his terms. He had his conscience, that internal witness that was coaxing him toward God, that conscience that draws him to the Father. I have no doubt that he was an intelligent man and he had his better discretion. Don't you think that some night, some morning, he may have woken up and said, you know, is this really, am I doing this the right way? But apparently he didn't listen to that. He had the love of God, the patience of God that was always there calling him, beckoning him to salvation. The picture of the cross had the appeal of the Holy Spirit. All of these are roadblocks that God had thrown up. All of these are roadblocks that are in front of any one of us at any one time. And he had ignored all of those and driven, plowed right on through, going his own way. And he finds himself with the memory now of that. Ultimately, I want you to see that hell is a place of fixed experience. Look what it says in the scripture. He said, Abraham, as he responded to him, says, listen, the chasm is fixed. And notice that he said that no one could transmigrate. You couldn't go from hell to heaven. You couldn't go to heaven to hell. Which means that it is an eternal fixed position or fixed experience. And then I want you to notice some of you guys that you know, talk about, well, should we believe in ghosts or not believe in ghosts? If you read this, understand that nobody in hell is allowed to come back to earth. So it's not some tormented spirit. And if a soul at the moment of death immediately goes to heaven or hell, then there's no excuse for a ghost being a disembodied spirit of a loved one or something like that. And notice that nobody is being sent from heaven to warn them either. Listen, if there are ghosts on the earth, then from the scripture, my understanding is it would have to be a demonic encounter. There's no other explanation. Because heaven and hell are both fixed experiences. And then finally, I want you to see that hell is a place of incredible clarity. I told somebody out in the hall a minute ago that I was going to mention today six things in hell that need to be in your life. And here they are. In verse 23, Dives, for the first time in his life, understands the reality of heaven because he lifts up his eyes and he sees it. Just because you deny it doesn't mean it doesn't exist, because one day in eternity we'll all lift up our eyes and be able to see it one way or the other. And in hell, he finally has an understanding of the reality. He has a vision, if you will, of heaven. And he would much rather be there than where he is. And then for the first time in his life, look what it says in verse 24. It says that he cried out and said, have mercy on me. All through his life, I have no doubt, he said, there's a problem, I'll fix it. Let me buy my way out of it. Let me use my talent or my contacts or my connections to make this good. I'll take care of it. Right down to the place where he said, I will take care of my own salvation. I'll do this my way. And any conversation he may have had with God was purely superficial. God bless him. God take care of that. God bless this business. Yes, Lord, we acknowledge you. Man, when he found himself in hell, he had one of those real prayers. Guys, I honestly believe the most real prayers that we have are not the King James prayers that we pray over the offering in churches.
Oh, Heavenly Father, thou art a great God and thou art having blessed and blah, 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 blah. The most real prayers, man, when we hit our knees and we just go, God, help me. God, have mercy on me.
That's a real prayer. And for the first time in his life, he had a real cry, a real prayer to God, as far as we can tell. It was too late for him, but he had the real cry. He had a clear grasp of his condition. He said, I'm in torment. I'm in torment here. I'm in agony in this flame. Can we do something about that? He had an understanding also of hell's reality. And he knew that he was incapable of doing anything about it. That's why he wanted Lazarus to come to him. He wanted Lazarus to go to his family because he could do nothing about it. He had a clear understanding of the reality of hell. All of his life, he had kind of shoved that aside. Now, he has a clear grip of the reality. And then notice what that bread. Listen, if you understand heaven, if you understand hell, if you understand your condition, if you understand what it is to be a believer and not to be a believer, and you've had a real conversation with God, inevitably, you will have a sharp desire to keep people out of hell. And you know how that manifests itself? In a true lifestyle and in a genuine conversation about God and the truth about Jesus. You will be having those conversations. You won't be going, oh man, don't ask me, don't ask me, don't ask me. You'll say, go ahead, ask, because I want to tell. I want to share. And you'll be seeking out those opportunities. He says, listen, can you send him to my family? I can't do anything about me, but I don't want them here. Hear that. Those people that believe that, listen, when I get to hell, it's going to be a party and all my friends are going to be there. Listen to what this one in hell is saying. Don't send anybody here. We don't want anybody else. I don't want anybody to experience what I'm experiencing. And ultimately, he came to have a deep appreciation of the life-changing ability of Scripture. Because Abraham looked at him and said, listen, let him listen to the Scriptures. Let your family hear the gospel. Let him read what God has said. The indication here from Christ is, listen, all that has been said or needs to be said has been said in the Scripture. Stop looking for an extra experience. Stop trying to add anything else on top of it. Stop trying to philosophize something in addition to it. Take the Scripture at face value and trust it. Ultimately, what were the sounds of hell in Final Jeopardy? It wasn't the sound of a wild party, was it? It was the cries of the damned in agony. It was the plea of the condemned for mercy. And it was shouts of warning to avoid hell at all costs. Now, why did Jesus tell us this story? So that we would know, listen, we don't want to go there. Story is told of then Vice President Calvin Coolidge back in the 20s when he was presiding over the Senate. A couple of senators got in a particularly heated debate. In the course of that debate, one of the senators kind of threw up his hands, looked at them, and said, you just go to hell. You just go straight to hell. The offended senator turned to Calvin Coolidge and said, did you hear that? Did you hear what he said to me? Coolidge, very quietly and eloquently, looked up, looked at both men, and looked at the offended senator and said, listen, I've looked through the rule book. You don't have to go. Listen, as we have studied this today, I would imagine that in a gathering even of this size, there are some who say, man, I've come to this church, to visit this church twice. And both Sundays, last week and this week, you've talked about hell. I'm a little bit offended by that. I'm sorry you're offended by that. But the truth is, it exists and it's real. And the devil wants everyone to go there. He's working tirelessly to achieve that. But you know what? Just like Calvin Coolidge said in the Senate, you don't have to. The backside of what Corinthians tells us, the reason he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf was so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You don't have to. If you receive the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, you won't. And so as we conclude this morning, we would conclude with an invitation to avoid final jeopardy and to find yourself in the presence of God as Lazarus was in our story, so it can be with any one of us. But that takes a conscious decision on our part, on our behalf, to receive Christ. And maybe you've done that, maybe you've never done that. If you've never done that before, we want to give you the opportunity before we conclude here this morning. So pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we're grateful to you that you give us one more reminder, one more chance as we come here together and we sing and we pray and we listen and we consider. Maybe the Holy Spirit has spoken to our heart and said, listen, you need to receive me. Don't be like the rich man who gradually lost his soul through the distractions of his life, through his business and his wealth and his calendar and his schedule. He just neglected to do it. And one day when the final embarkation came, he found himself with the wrong ticket. And Father, I pray that the motivation today would not just be to stay out of hell, but Lord, it would be a sincere desire to be with you in heaven and to have a relationship with you, because we need it. So Lord, if there be a man or a woman who has never received you, that this might be the moment, the occasion when they would do that. How fitting it is on Labor Day weekend to cease from our labor and rest from that which wearies us, to receive your perfect rest and your perfect peace in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you would do that in these moments. And if you want to receive Christ and you've never done that, you're not really sure maybe what you have to do or how to pray or what to say, let me just lead you in a simple prayer. Because all you really need to do is cry out in a real cry to God right where you are and do business with him, because he hears that. How much more fitting it is to do that now than to do that in eternity when the situation can't be changed. But the prayer would sound like this: Father, I know that I've sinned. Father, I've just been distracted and tried to do things my own way. I understand now that that is absolutely, eternally lethal. So, Lord, I believe Jesus. I believe that you made him who knew no sin to become sin on my behalf. That Jesus literally received upon himself in those hours on the cross the sin of all humanity, and in particular my sin. I believe that. I believe that in doing so, he dealt with it. He paid the price for it and he died. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Lord, he overcame death. Because he died for my sin and he overcame death for me, I can have eternal life. So, Lord, on the basis of Jesus and nothing else, may I receive that. May I have that. May I embrace this gift. I want you to be the leader of my life. I want to follow you. I want you to show me how I should live. And, Lord, I want you to guard me and protect me and bring me into your presence blameless and with great joy, as it says in the Bible, someday. Lord, thank you for saving me. Now show me how to live in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here. I hope next week, week after, we're going to conclude this whole series on Backstage Pass. So we look kind of behind the scenes. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit beginning next week. I hope you'll be back. But guys, go out and live well. Hope you have a great holiday. I love you. And we'll see you next Sunday. Bye-bye.